So, I had an experience driving. Is the mic okay? I feel like I've wiggled a lot and it's moved. When I was driving down 8th Street a little while ago, my lovely assistant here will try to make my ear match the microphone. Is it okay? I'll try not to get too impassioned either. It might go flying. Although I have a teacher voice, I probably don't even need the microphone. I could make you listen without even that. I was driving down 8th Street. This is a few weeks ago. And I was going to Costco. I'd been working here. And I turned from 8th Street on to Boychuk, if you know that. And I'm making the turn, and the guy behind me is turning behind me, and he leans on the horn. I'm slowing down because the light is green coming across, so there's vehicles coming across 8th Street from the north end of Boychuk, and I'm looking, and I see that, and so I'm stopping, and the guy behind me just, like, is on his horn, and I look in my rearview mirror, and he's doing that thing, and I realize in that split-second moment, I don't drive that way that often, that there's actually a lane, like a turning lane there, and so what he's trying to inform me through his wild gestures is that I don't need to be stopping and slowing down. I should just be accelerating into that lane. So honestly, in most moments like this would happen to me, I would mouth, I'm sorry, into the rearview mirror, and I would kind of whatever. But for whatever reason that day, no lie, I did not drive. I did this in my rearview mirror back to him. I was telling Laverne about this afterwards. I'm like, I'm a little stunned by the whole thing. I mean, there must have been lots going on, but I literally just did this. You've got to be kidding me. You're going to get that worked up about the fact that I'm trying to prevent an accident and that this is the big deal in your life. And, you know, and then we both drive ahead. And there was actually a moment when we ended up on Boychuk side by side, and I realized that both of us must have been kind of just thinking about the whole exchange because neither of us looked at each other. There was no, you know, it was just kind of like, what just happened there? And I had this feeling, too, that maybe he wondered the same thing. Either that or he didn't want to look at me because he thought, this woman's capable of road rage, and I don't. There's something about the scripture that was just read, that Steve read today, that one of my initial reactions, to be honest, is just how terribly short I fall in being a kind, humble, patient, meek, ready to put up with anything kind of person. When I can't even let someone honk at me from behind and not, you know, have some sort of reaction that's not exactly patient and gentle, I suppose. And I don't know if any of you feel this way. I love this passage of scripture, but I also feel so daunted by it. It feels like it's not really possible, you know, put on these clothes. And then I end up feeling like I just don't have this wardrobe thing figured out very well yet. I haven't learned to put the right clothes on, you know. I get up in the morning and I look at my closet and I choose a sweater and I think it's going to be great for the day. I'm going to be able to live out the way that I want to live, and then within half an hour, maybe I find out it has a lot of snags in it. And within another half an hour, I find out it has a way of riding up that exposes things unattractively that I'd rather not have exposed. And I'm like, I just don't really get sometimes how to put on these clothes in such a complete way that means I can be these things. You know, when I was teaching, when things would be going south in the classroom, like students were whatever, starting to think they were in charge, we had this motto that we would wear a suit the next day. That was in the suit days. I don't even know if women hardly own suits except in particular roles. Because putting on the suit, when you stood in front of that classroom, it meant, I'm really the one in charge here. Like, let's just get this straight. There was something about that that did that. And a red suit was particularly powerful, I'll just say. But somehow the clothes here about the garments of tenderheartedness and humility and meekness, and they just don't seem so obvious. I just don't find them quite so easy to know to put on. Let's hear this scripture one more time. This time it's from the NIV, the New International Version. The other was from the New Testament for Everyone, and I liked the way it referred to Christ as the King. There's something in that one. This one will be maybe for some of you the more familiar version of this passage that you know. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you have a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Oh my, what a list. Look at that list of what we're to be like, of how we're supposed to be, of what we're supposed to do every day when we get up. Be kind, be compassionate, be humble, be gentle, be patient, bear with, put up with one another, be forgiving, be forgiven, be loving, really deeply all-encompassing loving. Be thankful, let Christ's peace rule, let the message dwell in you, you know the gospel, teach, admonish, sing. And I just go, I'm exhausted. Let me just go back to bed and acknowledge that I am not able to do these things. I'm not able to do these things in the way that we were invited to. And if this is a checklist that at the end of my day that I have to say, okay, Jesus, how did I do today? I am going to not measure up every single day. Now, maybe none of you relate to this, but I know most of you well enough, and I live life with many of you well enough that I know we all have this sense. We do not know how to be all these things in some kind of all-encompassing, enduring way. I am not able to do these things, but Christ is. And thankfully, even in this scripture, Christ is definitely the reference point. Jesus is the center. And so I'm really very grateful that we don't hear this scripture as just a list of shoulds and oughts and come on, you better try harder ways of being. We have enough of that in our Christian lives. Instead, it seems that Paul in this scripture is offering us a framework, a complete reorientation of our way of being. It's a foundation out of which to live this call to a godly life. And the pathway to this holy life, it's not just trying harder, because we know how futile that can be. Trying harder to love more or serve better or figure out how to earn God's pleasure by the ways we're trying to fulfill this list. In fact, that's far more likely to produce in us shame and guilt and isolate us even more from God and one another. The first verse of that scripture in Colossians declares something that we need to hear and know deeply. God has chosen us. God has made us holy. God has lavished his love upon us. God has made us holy. I didn't feel very holy doing this in the mirror. We are dearly loved. This is already accomplished through Jesus Christ. Jesus became one of us, came to our earth to remind us that God is love, that we are in possibility of being reconciled to God, and that God in his creating of us has called us home to know this truth of who we are. This is the life-giving truth and reality on which our faith in Jesus is grounded. Jesus has already done it all. Do we really believe this? Do you kind of find yourself arguing with Paul a little bit? You know, this isn't really true. I am not made holy. It's not past tense. It's not done already. I'm not so dearly loved. Maybe when I've got the right clothes on, but not so much when I've, you know, put on the rags or whatever. We already know the depths of our own brokenness and the ways we don't fulfill this and the ways we don't act as holy people. So how can it be that we've already been made holy? It's so challenging to wrap our heads and hearts around this relationship. There's something going on here between being declared holy by God and walking in holiness in terms of our behavior. I thought a lot about this week. I thought, how in the world do we actually come to understand what it means to be already holy and actually already know all the ways that we don't live out holiness in our regular life? Last week, Pastor Kirsten referred to this a little bit in this sort of idea of how we receive what's already been given to us and how we live into what we've not yet attained or we've not yet fully known. We're already dressed. We're already made holy by God, but we're not yet fully clothed. It's an interesting image to play with. We're not yet fully displaying the traits of Jesus' ways and truth and kingdom life. We're still in the process of putting on clothes. Another image I thought of this week is, how many of you are like The Voice, the television show The Voice? Oh, really? I'm obsessed with it, but perhaps the rest of you don't. And part of my obsession with it is, if you watch it, it is unbelievable how good these singers are. Unbelievable. You would not believe they're not already stars. They are so incredibly talented, and they come on this show, and these coaches turn for them and select them to their teams, and they have to let people go that I'm just like, I do not understand how you cannot have this person continue in the show. They're so good. It's like they're already incredible singers, but they don't yet know all of the potential of how great they can be as singers. They haven't yet explored all of the ways that their voice is going to be able to do even more than they can do in that initial capacity that they have. It is an incredible picture of an already given and yet not fully attained kind of way of being. Somehow we're invited to live into this truth in the life of faith. I don't know, it's mystery. Maybe we just have to, in some measure, accept that. We are already given something and we have not yet fully attained it. This is living into the truth that God has already given us everything required for full, abundant life in Him. That Jesus has accomplished it all through His life and death and resurrection. And we get invited to journey with Him in opening our lives to the transforming love and power. We get invited to keep Jesus as the reference point, to live into Jesus' kingdom ways in ways that we don't even yet know how He is drawing us to that. So as we more and more fully receive the unconditional and unmerited depths of God's love for us, of Jesus' sufficiency, we're strengthened in that truth. And then we're prompted to live our lives in response to that kind of love. So really, even our desires to be kind and gentle and meek and forbearing and all of these things, they just come as an echo of response to the love of God that's manifested in Jesus and offered to us so completely. So when Paul, you know, when we look at this passage in Colossians, he gives actually quite a set of commandments to the church in Colossae. He tells them to put on the clothes of this life in God, to put on the clothes of the Jesus way of being. And he's writing it to the Colossians to encourage them to think about the differences between their former way of being and this new life in Christ that they have. He wants them to think about, how are my lives a reflection of this new life in Christ that I've been given? He is a concern, for sure, for individual behavior, but even more than that, his concern is for the life of the community as a whole. That all of these ways of being actually are about how we live out relationship with one another in community. So it's not just for my personal sort of checklist story, it's for what actually happens when we live this way with one another. How was the church at Colossae perceived? How was their behavior such that people saw Jesus in the midst of it? And we might think about that too. How is Jesus presented through our community here at College Park Covenant Church? What does he look like to the world around us based on how we are? This is what this scripture invites us into. N.T. Wright points out that the point of these new clothes that we put on, it's that the new life that Paul is describing here and that Jesus has offered to us is all about unity. It's all about the whole community coming together and living in a way that is different than we would just if we were our isolated selves. Last week, we explored the verses that talked about how completely destructive to community life is sexual misbehavior and untamed malicious speech, how deeply destructive and detrimental to community life those kinds of behaviors are. And so we're invited here that rather than behaving in ways that tear the community apart, we're to focus on a life lived in harmony and goodness with one another. And this list paints a picture of what harmony and goodness might look like. There is so much in this passage. Do you get that when you start to really tease out that's like, we could spend whole sermons, days, just looking at what does it mean to forgive as we've been forgiven? Like, what does that even really look? We could spend whole days looking at, like, what does it mean to let the word of Christ, the gospel, dwell in us richly? Or days thinking about gratitude and thankfulness and how that's connected to our lives. But we don't have time for all that. Laverne told me the Rough Rider game starts at 12 today. Do not go over time, and I am respecting that because I know that there are important things that are ahead of us. And to be honest, we just can't take it all in. We got to let it kind of be simmering and percolating. But let me just look at two that this week for me, I guess the Spirit stirred in my own heart and allowed me to spend a little more time thinking about. The first one is that short little phrase of Paul's, bear with one another. What does it look like to bear with each other? So we all know, we've already acknowledged, every community is simply a composite of very flawed and imperfect people like myself. We know that. We also maybe know that our flaws and our faults are a burden to others. We want to think about that for a moment, not in some heavy, heavy way, but they actually are burdensome to others. My flaws, my faults, my distortions, my unhealthy patterns, just like theirs are to me. There's a burden that comes just with being human and living with these realities. That's a fact of doing life together. When we bump our flaws and faults and our ways of being up against each other, that's actually a place to learn how to demonstrate love, especially in the form of compassion and humility and gentleness and patience. So therefore, ergo, we should be grateful for our flaws and our faults, right? Because they become the opportunity to live out what is being expressed in this passage, kindness and compassion. It makes me think of the passage from Galatians 6:2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Not just burdens as in, oh, I'm having a, you know, my health is not well. That's a burden too, but actually carry each other's burdens. Just the burden of what it's like to be people who don't know how to live fully into this particular kind of way. That's what it means to bear with one another. Accepting others as they are, that is one of the ways that we actually express genuine love. It does not mean that we don't desire change for people and for ourselves, to be honest. But it does mean that our love and our acceptance of others is not dependent on whether or not they change the way we want them to. Because is Jesus' love for me dependent on whether or not I never wave my fist in the mirror, or I snap at my husband, or I have addictive ways that deny God's sufficiency for me, or no. So one of the ways that we actually express that genuine love is receiving and accepting people exactly as they are. Thomas Merton paints a picture of this kind of bearing. The beginning of love is the will to let those we love be perfectly themselves. The resolution not to twist them to fit our own image. If in loving them we do not love what they are, but only their potential likeness to ourselves, then we do not love them. We only love the reflection of ourselves we find in them. Wow. It's kind of hard not want to want people to, you know, be like me. Wouldn't that make the world such a better place? And actually, it wouldn't. I can say that. If we only want to twist them to likeness to ourselves, we do not actually love them. We are twisting something to a reflection. We bear with people not because of what they can do for us. We bear with them because we see them as worthy and valuable just as they are. That they are God's creation, fearfully and wonderfully made, just like I am. And that we need also this virtue that Paul adds in the scripture, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So we bear with, we put up with, we love one another by fully accepting and loving each other as we are, as this fulfills Christ's law. That might sound really simple, but we all know that actually in practicality, how does that get lived out? That we have to do. But the invitation here, what would it be like to bear with others, love and accept them exactly as they are, at the same time that we hope for all the flourishing, goodness, transforming work of God in their lives and ours, But we don't make that a criteria or condition by which we are going to be in loving relationship with them. One other exhortation I'd like to explore, and Kirsten's already helped us lean into this through the prayer this morning, but Paul calls the believers to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. That New Testament for Everyone version, let the King's peace be the deciding factor in your hearts. That's what you were called to within the one body. We're called to this peace as believers in Jesus. I don't know how to do this. What is the nature of this kind of peace that's being explored here? It is not the absence of strife. It does not mean there isn't trouble or conflict or tension. It's not avoiding conflict at all costs. Those of you who did the Enneagram workshop, I told this story. There's one of the numbers on the Enneagram that's called the peacemaker. I used to think God liked them more because that is not me. And blessed are the peacemakers from Scripture. And so I used to think, well, people who have that natural sort of tendency in them, that must be evidence of God's blessing already raining on them. But we actually know when we explore it that that's the kind of depth of peace is not the avoiding conflicts, which can be a nine on the Enneagram's propensity. It's not that. It's something so much more about how we bring peace, how we hold peace, how we become peace. Peace is really the presence of harmony. Harmony within the reality of differing opinions and personalities and life choices. So a capacity to remain unified within the ways we are different, that is not easy. So just think for a moment, you could think of lots, of all the small, small ways you're different from even the person sitting beside you or whatever. So would you like to go to Tim Hortons or Starbucks? You know, would you prefer to watch a sad or a funny movie or whatever? What temperature do you like your house to be kept at? It's the time of year where that gets talked about a lot, it would seem, you know? Small, small differences. And then think of the big scale differences. What political party do you align with? How do you believe policies about the environment or immigration or sexual orientation should be handled? Big scale differences. What should be the ordering priority of life? Work, family, personal pleasure, money, God, ministry? Like, big differences in how we face into life. How do we possibly live in harmony amidst all of them? So I'd like to suggest that the foundation to the answer comes in noticing that the verse calls it the peace of Christ. Peace is not just some idea or concept. Peace is a person, embodied in the person of Christ. And the peace of Jesus provides the power necessary to live in such harmony. James Bryan Smith says about this peace, "The peace of Christ is the peace which belongs to his kingdom by virtue of his sovereignty. Jesus rules and reigns over all," which is what we declare to be true, isn't it, according to the witness of Scripture. He reigns over all creation, all humanity, all history. When we step into his reign, the kingdom of God, when we say yes to Jesus, we step into his peace. We can now live in constant interaction with Jesus. And because of his protection, guidance, and provision, we can live without fear, in hope and confidence. Jesus is the peace. It's due to his sovereignty, his very being, the fact that he actually does rule over all, that we can find a way through to harmony in our relationships. It makes me think of Romans 8:6, that the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. So the Greek word for rule here literally is translated as umpire. I never really get how this, I always trust that whatever I read knows what they're talking about, because I don't know that there is a Greek word, it begins with a B, someone here might know it, but it's for rule, let Christ's priest rule in our hearts, and it's literally translated as umpire, like that's the image that's going on there. So where there is conflict or difference in motives or desires or figuring things out, the peace of Christ is to be the umpire, the one that actually gets to prevail, be the deciding factor. And I think what's interesting that, because that doesn't necessarily help us figure out all of the decisions that we have to make where we have differences, but it does do this. When we allow Christ to be the umpire, we resist allowing the area of disagreement to become the focus. And instead, we keep the focus on Jesus and his kingdom. And although that doesn't make me say, oh, well, that's the obvious answer then, although sometimes it does, it's a shifting of orientation away from the disagreement having all of the power and the focus and the energy to Jesus and his kingdom and how that's present at the same time in the middle of it. That's not easy. So here's a picture of how it works itself out practically. And I don't offer this picture, this way of being as a prototype that we should do this here at College Park. But I do offer it as a kind of seeing how this desire to live this kind of peace of Christ can be put into action. And it comes out of the Quaker sort of background and communities. And this is the principles that they keep at the forefront. Quakers try to seek divine guidance at all times, to be mutually forbearing, and to be concerned for the good of the meeting as a whole. So they're partly describing what this is like when they're gathered together in a meeting, but we could say that could be just two people working something out or a congregation. The good of the meeting as a whole, rather than to defend a personal preference. Thus, having once expressed a view, a person is expected to refrain from pressing it unduly, at length or repeatedly. It's kind of hard when we really like our viewpoint, isn't it? The grace of humor, I liked this, can often help to relax the tensions of a meeting so that new light comes to it. So it's not just laughter for laughter's sake, it's actually creating something to allow new light. The authority and the responsibility for decisions on the affairs of the meeting reside with the members present, who seek to find unity, and if they can't, no change is made. The Quakers' way of conducting business is of central importance. It is the way of living and working together. It can create and preserve the sense of fellowship in the meeting, and from there, this is kind of interesting, it can spread to other groups and other decisions in which individual people have a part. Thus, it contributes to the way of peace in the world. I think there's a fair bit to learn from that. Look at the foundation of desire. Look at the way in which it's lived out and even the personal responsibility that's held in that. And then look at the possibility for rippling that out into the world as the way of peace of Christ. This is not an oversimplified, weak-kneed, wimpy kind of peace. This is the unity of peace found only in the person of Jesus Christ. And it takes hard work. It takes commitment. It takes all of those virtues and qualities in the list of this Colossians passage. For the peace of Christ to rule in a community, it must first rule in the hearts of the individuals of the community. That will only happen when each of us immerse ourselves in the reality and glory of God's rule and reign. And there we receive the peace of Christ, the peace the world cannot give, a peace that passes understanding. Thanks be to God that we are not left on our own to figure out how to be this way. Over and over and over in this passage, Paul refers to Jesus as the reference point. Jesus, the King, is the one on whom we center. It's the forgiveness of Jesus that gives us the ability to forgive others. It's Jesus' peace that is to be the deciding factor. Jesus is to be your center, your point of reference. Jesus really is to be everything. I was offering spiritual direction this week, and my directee came through, and he looked at this poster, and he said, Jesus is everything? Well, that's sure a bold statement to make. I'm like, yeah, it is, isn't it? Do we live that way? I don't know. I don't all the time, but there's something in this scripture that reminds us that that is deeply true. So, here's the summary. We are God's chosen people. You are already holy. You are already so dearly loved. God has lavished his love upon you. That is essential truth to who you are. You are already dressed. We are called to practice the way of God, to practice the virtues of Jesus' kingdom as we go about this life. That's what we're called to do. And it's not easy. These are not trite little lists that we can kind of check off. They require a complete wardrobe overhaul. And the wardrobe designer, well, that's Jesus. He really is everything. He is the reference point, the only one through whom and with whom we are able to be the kind of people that are described in this passage. So, what clothes might you want to take down from the hangers in your closet and put on today? What kind of virtues do you desire to seek the presence and power of Christ to help you put on? What does God want to plant maybe deep in who you are as the truth about your identity, about how you're already dressed and how you're invited into even a deeper kind of practicing of keeping Jesus as your reference point? So there are some questions for reflection on the screen. As we come to prayer here at the end, I invite you to take these questions. What clothing do you sense Jesus desires to help you put on? How might you join with him in this invitation to walk in holiness as you live out your life? How might you practice keeping Jesus as your reference point, as your center? Let's pray together and trust that the Spirit is at work in and through each of us. Gracious God, we acknowledge that we are completely dependent on you, on your grace, on your power, on your Son, Jesus Christ, and his invitation to us to live, receiving fully his power and forgiveness and compassion, receiving fully his desires for us to influence our world in ways that point to him. Keep him as the reference point. And so we thank you that you are more than able to help us in this. We thank you that you have already chosen and loved and made us holy. And we ask that you would give us the courage to step into the ways in which you are inviting us to walk this pathway with you. So God, receive the desires of our hearts. Receive our wonderings, our convictions, receive our need. Receive it all and embrace it in the truth of who you are, that our lives might become sweet reflections, fragrant offerings to you and to one another. So we give them to you in love and gratitude. In the name of Jesus. Amen.